Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. Today's reading is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Today when we encounter Samuel, Samuel is searching. He is searching for someone else, that is, someone to be the leader of the people of Israel. When we visited Samuel last week, we heard how the word of the Lord had finally come to Samuel, and Samuel learned to listen to the voice of the Lord. And he became quite good at it, so good that people from everywhere came to hear what he might have to say to them. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And Samuel, the prophet, who is known as speaking the word of the Lord, whose prophetic record was flawless, grows up and has sons of his own. And he establishes his sons as judges to rule over the people. This was his succession plan. After all, who would want to go back to the dark days when people did whatever was right in their own eyes, and when the word of the Lord was rare and there were hardly any visions? But like the high priest Eli, who trained Samuel and raised him in the temple of the Lord, Samuel's sons did not carry their father's virtue and sensitivity to God's voice. They began to take bribes and perverted justice. And this time, unlike with Eli, it is not the Lord who deposes them. It is the people who declare that they simply do not want to be ruled by such men like this. And so the people suggest a new solution. Maybe they need a king. Maybe they want a king. A king sounds really good, actually, much better than the judges who are here today and gone tomorrow. Give us a king like all the nations around us, the people demand of Samuel. And Samuel is unsure, and he talks to God about it. And God says that the best idea here is to listen to the people and give them exactly what they want, but also to begin by warning them about kings. Tell them what kings will do. And so Samuel does so. He says, "This is the way of the kind of king you're talking about operates. He'll take your sons and make soldiers of them, chariotry, cavalry, infantry, regimented in battalions and squadrons. He'll put some to forced labor on his farms, plowing and harvesting, and others to making either weapons of war or chariots in which he can ride in luxury. He'll put your daughters to work as beauticians and waitresses and cooks. He'll constrict your best fields, vineyards, and orchards and hand them over to his special friends. He'll tax your harvests to support his extensive bureaucracy. Your prize workers and best animals he'll take for his own use. He'll lay a tax on your flocks, and you'll end up no better than slaves. The day will come when you will cry out in desperation because of this king you want so much for yourselves, but don't expect God to answer. So Samuel warns the people about what a king will be like, but the people persist. They want a king. And so it is that Samuel sees Saul and hears from the Lord that Saul is the one who is going to deliver military victory to his people. Saul is going to be the perfect king. And so Samuel anoints Saul as king over the people. And the people of Israel by now have had many people lead them. God raised up the right people at the right time. Moses led this people. A variety of judges has been in leadership too, Gideon, Samson, Deborah. Prophets too, Eli and Samuel among them. And now they have a king, King Saul. And Saul was Samuel's first choice for the job because he was God's first choice for the job. In choosing Saul, Samuel had not acted on his own. He'd not gone contrary to God's will. He'd not picked the wrong person. Sensitive to God's word as ever, Samuel had done what God instructed when he picked out Saul as the next king over Israel. Only things did not work out as expected. There was confusion. There was mistrust. Saul himself proves to be more than simply human and flawed. Saul's faith in God proves inadequate. And so God withdraws his support for this king of the people. But remember, with a king, there are no term limits. As bad as things go with the leaders of our world, for instance, our neighbors to the south, when the person in power is not the kind of leader that we want, even at their very worst, we can wait it out. Eventually, their term will be over. But not so with a king. Saul was king until he died. Or until someone did something about it. And do something about it, Samuel does. He confronts Saul with his misdeeds and his lack of faith. And although Saul asks for forgiveness, Samuel and Saul part ways. And the chapter directly before our reading this morning ends this way. Until the day Samuel died, he did not see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so that is why we find Samuel looking for someone else. Israel gets a second chance at a king, but who would Samuel find this time? We can imagine that Samuel, at the moment when he goes to search for this new king, is confused, bewildered, second-guessing himself. And who wouldn't? Since he was a young boy, Samuel has heard the voice of God. He was renowned for his insight and truth-telling and wisdom. Everyone in Israel knew he had the ability to talk to God, and everyone looked to him. And yet, he'd first of all tried to appoint his own sons to succeed him, and they'd been the wrong choice. And then he'd listened to the people, and contrary to his own wisdom, appointed Saul as a king over them. And now it turns out that Saul wasn't the right person for the job either. And yet Samuel had heard from the Lord on that one. That had been God's direction, hadn't it? He'd been so sure. But now the country was a mess again. And sure, they still had a king, but he knew that this king was no longer God's choice for a king, and now he had to do something about it. Find someone new. But who? One writer says this: it's remarkable that in these stories, which intend to speak of God's plan, to show what the divine will is, the human dimension is not negated. Documents from different periods do not hide the power struggles or the political tensions or the human weaknesses, as if the various authors of the Bible knew that God's will works itself out in the midst of often ambiguous human history, as if readers were asked to accept that contradictions are a part of the landscape. So all that is to say is that even though in this story we're dealing with a prophet who is sensitive to the word of God, who's obedient to God, who makes clear that God is the one giving the orders here, the fact is that Saul was still not the perfect king. At first, things went quite well, but after a while, Saul has fallen from favor because he is a flawed person. And when we talk about God's will in our own lives, God's will in our church, God's will for our world, this happens too. It is right and proper that we seek out God's will and that we listen and we try and discern what God is saying to us. However, God's will still works itself out in the midst of our difficult and messy human circumstances. And sometimes even when we are following God's will, things don't necessarily turn out as we expect or hope. Sometimes the humanness and the flaws of other people, and even our own flaws, or a mixture of both, will get in the way of this. One writer says this: the Saul chapter remains unresolved. It is not tidy. What can we learn from this? Basically, the world is not tidy. Stories do not end the way we wish, and falls from leadership are often ragged and painful. God and Samuel all look bad here. We serve a God who is present in the jagged endings in our lives, making God sometimes seem different than we expect. We serve a God who is present in the jagged endings of our lives. I love that. God was still present in this situation, despite the brokenness that has overtaken it. Samuel did everything right, and things still ended badly. And so Samuel, not to mention the entire country, is living through this jagged ending, this difficult situation. Maybe you can relate to that. And so even though Samuel is searching for someone else, he is still grieved. He still mourned over the loss of Saul. Because Samuel is a prophet with a heart, it seems. But at the opening of our chapter, the door has closed on Saul, and God tells Samuel that he simply has to get up and get on with it. The people need a new king, and Samuel needs to find that person. We read, "So how long are you going to mope over Saul? You know I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your flask with anointing oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've spotted the very king I want among his sons." And so Samuel is going looking. But who is to say that even if he does hear from God on this, that this person will not be as disastrous as his last attempt to establish a king in Israel? Samuel somehow has to gather the courage to start over again, to try this whole process once more, despite the ragged way the last one ended. One writer says it this way: second chances come with second guessing. It's quite easy for us to miss the peace of disorientation, the uncertainty of it all, because we're so familiar with this story. As one writer says, this movement of the Spirit of the Lord is made plain to us as readers, but it is not said to be clear for the characters in the story. A careful reading of the text shows us that they are, in fact, face a number of difficulties and challenges. First, Samuel himself, while grieving over Saul, is sent to appoint a new king. This is an extremely dangerous task, as Samuel recognizes in 16 verse 2. If Saul gets wind of the plot, he's going to kill Samuel. The Lord's decision to sack his chief executive seems to be neither sufficient in itself nor so publicly transparent that the matter is resolved easily. The will of the Lord is bound to political activity, and this instigates essentially a coup d'etat. Secondly, the will of the Lord in this situation is never something the participants clearly or easily discern. Now, it's clear to us as readers because we know the story. We've collectively known for almost 3,000 years that young David will be chosen. But Samuel doesn't know that until very near the end of the story in verse 12. He only knows that one of Jesse's sons will be the new king. And Jesse doesn't know it either because he calls his sons forward in order of age. And Samuel hopes above all that Saul doesn't know it, at least for a while yet. So we shouldn't miss the difficult position that Samuel is in as he journeys toward Bethlehem. He's in physical danger, of course, should Saul find out what he's doing, because this is treasonous behavior. But moreover, he's in a difficult emotional state as well. His heart is broken over the break he had to make with Saul, even as he fears what Saul might do to him. And while we know exactly who he is looking for, he has no idea who to look for. The Lord has spoken to him, yes. But the Lord spoke to him before, at the beginning of the whole Saul incident, and look how that turned out. One writer says this, "So only 4 verses into chapter 16, and we've already seen that the move to a new leader, to David, is one that's met with considerable and reasonable resistance, that it isn't an easy move, and that it is an occasion for real worry, fear, and even disappointment." But faithful as ever, Samuel travels to see Jesse, and there he meets the first of Jesse's sons. "And here he is," he thinks to himself. "This man seems to be good kingly material. Maybe my search is over. Maybe it isn't going to be so painful after all." And we read, "When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, 'Here he is, God's anointed.'" And then we get one of the more famous verses from our reading today. Verse 7 says, "But God told Samuel, 'Looks aren't everything. Don't be impressed with his looks and stature. I've already eliminated him. God judges persons differently than humans do. People look at the face. God looks at the heart.'" And how often are we tempted to judge someone by external things? Beauty, of course, is something that comes very naturally to our minds. The way we look, the package we come in, is very often what people judge. I saw a kind of disturbing video recently that kind of gets at this. The people who made the video took a girl, she was maybe 5 or 6 or 7, and they dressed her up in nice clothes and put her in a clean and stylish coat, and her hair was combed and styled, and she was clean looking, her face was clean. And all they had her do was stand outside a building on a busy city street. And she didn't say anything and she didn't move. And they filmed her. And a bunch of people came up to her, one by one, asking her where her parents were, if they could help her find her parents, if she was lost, if she needed help in any way. And then after this, they took the same girl, very same girl, and they dressed her instead in grubby clothes, and they messed up her hair, and they dirtied up her face. And she stood in the exact same place and did the exact same thing, not saying anything, not moving around, just standing outside the same building on a busy city street. But this time, people walked right past her. They looked away, and they didn't offer her help of any kind, because they were looking at the outside. And of course, the kicker to this is asking ourselves if we really would have behaved any differently. We don't like to think of ourselves as bad or uncaring people. We like to think that we would always offer help to someone who is vulnerable, to a child who is out of place and needed protection. But the outside appearance of some children, especially ones who appear to be in need, have us judge them differently, and we simply pass them by. And I would contend it's not just appearances that might trick us. We get caught up in externals so often. We judge another's personality or spirituality by whether or not we see them on church every Sunday. Or we judge how their relationship with God is by how they might dress, or the job they take, or the family they have. Do they have the right amount of children, we think? Or by any number of things that are ultimately just that, just externals. But God, we read, looks not at the face, not at the external trappings, but at the heart. But that's not to say that this is easy. One writer says this, recognizing God's presence or absence is not easy. The prophet Samuel came to Bethlehem and had to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, which God had chosen. Eliab, the first one who appeared, has the right look, and Samuel unwisely dares a surely in verse 6. But as the seven sons of Jesse appear one after another, the prophets become more cautious. Finally, he can only wait for a word from God to indicate his choice, however unexpected it might be. One day, others with whom God has been in touch will come to Bethlehem. They will be called to recognize God's presence in a child, and later on in Jerusalem to see a king in a man nailed to a cross. The prophets knew that appearances are deceiving. God is often where no one expects him to be. God is often where no one expects him to be. So where in this wide world do you expect that God could never show up, that God would never be present? The Psalms claim that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so we need to be careful every time we think that this place or this person or this group of people are devoid of the presence of God, because God is often where no one expects him to be. Another writer says this, of course we as readers should be used to the unexpected acts of God. It began with God's forgiveness of the people in the garden. God has been consistent to choose the one the world does not. The lesson here is the same we see in the biblical text over and over. The world has a pecking order, eldest son over youngest, pharaohs over slaves, the sons of priests over an outsider. But God pays no attention to that order. And it's true. It seems to me that this theme comes up almost every second week in the stories we're looking at. Here we have another story where God chooses the unexpected person to be his leader, to be his choice for this time and this place. Samuel himself and Samuel's mother before him, Hannah, were both unexpected choices. They were outside of the priestly order of their day. They lived away from the halls of power and influence. Hannah was just an ordinary person trying to live out her life amidst the joys and pains that life brought her. Sometimes, as one writer says, the people that God calls are not easy to find. God and Samuel travel to an out-of-the-way village, and David is away, sitting with the sheep. God has to search for David, just as God had to search for the slaves in Egypt. God does not pick the most notable or available. So we should probably expect this by now, but it seems that it always surprises us. In the words of one writer, this is another story of the unexpected from God. But when we have said that, we have not given the story its due, nor have we been true to God. Yes, God did what was unexpected, but that's because we and the people of the time have not learned from God's actions with people in the past. God looked at the heart, the inward, not the outward appearance. Even Samuel, the longtime prophet priest of Israel, had to learn this again when he anointed David. So once again, we should expect God to do the unexpected, to pick the unlikely person, just as he has been doing all this time and just as he will continue to do. And I would love to be able to say that Samuel makes this unexpected journey and finds this unexpected person. And once he anoints David, who is the one that God has chosen for this time and this place, that they all live happily ever after. But of course, we know that's not really the truth. First of all, even though David is anointed as king here, God's choice and Samuel's choice, Saul is still living. Saul is still the king, even though God's favor has left him. And it takes a number of years before David will ascend to the throne. And even then, when he first ascends to the throne, it's a rival throne to Saul's own. And only a few years later will he finally be anointed king over all of Israel. So this is not an easy or a smooth transition. David's path to be the king is winding and difficult. And not only this, but David himself, while he's definitely a towering figure in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, because the gospel writers take great pains to point out how closely connected Jesus is with David, David is a flawed person. We began our service this morning by reading from Psalm 51. It says in the subscript to this psalm that it's a psalm attributed to David after the disastrous and sinful episode with Bathsheba and Uriah, where David shatters at least 4 of those 10 commandments. But it should probably be noted that those little explanations for the psalms come later. And so it's entirely possible that that psalm is not connected with that incident, or at least it's not only connected with that incident. What if David prays this prayer to God when he first learns he's going to be king? One writer says this: at the start, before all the struggles, the battles, the encounters with Saul, the Philistines, Nabal, and all the rest, David prays for a clean heart, for faithfulness, and for God's accompanying presence, that it won't leave him as it has left Saul. And still further, before all the ups and downs, the machinations of power, the twists and turns, if David had prayed Psalm 51:14 at the start, he would have been praying for, and perhaps as a result participated in, far less violence than turns out to be the case. In the end, surely it's a trace of God's grace that despite David's great failures and violence, his inability from early on, not to mention later with Bathsheba and Uriah and the rest, to pray and to live Psalm 51:10-14, that David is nevertheless known, and perhaps above all else, as the great singer of God's righteousness, even and perhaps especially in the Psalms, and perhaps most especially in Psalm 51. So Samuel's looking for someone to lead God's people, and he finds God's anointed in an unexpected place with characteristics that God was looking for, that were hidden not in David's outward appearance, but somewhere in David's heart. Now, it's kind of interesting that this story does, after telling us that God is looking at someone other than the outward appearance, the story goes on and on for a while about David's outward appearance. Apparently, David was not too hard on the eyes after all. He was beautiful, but he was flawed. But God loved him. Impulsive, egotistical, and prone to fail as he was, just as God loved the faithful Samuel. And so everywhere we look in this story, we're reminded of God's presence in the difficult, the uncertain, the ragged endings in our lives. And we are reminded of God's grace for when we stumble and fall. God is often where no one expects God to be, and so it is even now. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? O God, you are a God of strength. In David, you chose a king whose heart was bigger than his stature. Create clean and willing hearts in us. Choose us to do your work. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the peace of God be in your heart. May the grace of God be in your words. May the love of God be in your hands. May the joy of God be in your soul and in the song that your life sings. Amen. Go in peace.